We are going to continue through the Gospel of Luke. Today, this is a part two message, part one. Same title, Is the Kingdom of God Near? Today is the Kingdom of God Near, part two. We're going to complete Luke 17. Man, it just seems like we've been, even though there's only 37 verses, it just seems like we've really been in Luke 17 for quite a while now. Maybe part of that is because I was gone for 1 week and Don filled in with Psalm 1, which was excellent, by the way. Don, good job with that. But we are going to continue through God's word today, reading verses 31 to the end of the chapter. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come to come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other one will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Verse 36, two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. By the way, I know that the ESV does not have verse 36. If you're wondering where I got that, I'm reading from the New King James Version. I know that a lot of the Greek manuscripts do not include Luke chapter 17, verse 36, but it is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25 or 24. Verse 37, and they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles," or again, the ESV says, "the vultures will be gathered together." Why don't we pray? Father, we come before you this morning, thankful, Lord, for the different seasons that you allow us to be able to experience in this fall as we're entering into the winter season. God, we see this season as a blessing for us. Just as many of us experience different seasons in life as we just excused our younger children, they get to experience that youth season in their lives, and many of the young adults are in that stage of life where they're learning to be able to be mature, to have a family. They're seeking possibly a loved one, a spouse, a husband, or a wife, and they may be having children soon. And then, Lord, there's many of us who are in our older, more mature season of life where we get to just kind of sit back and watch the things that are taking place, not only among our own families and our friends, but Lord, we watch and look at the things that are taking place in the world today. And God, I confess that things are really different today than they were 20 or 30 or 40 years ago, back when I first gave my life to you. And I really genuinely sense inside my heart that, Lord, you're coming back for us very soon. But until that day comes, Lord, help me, help us, your children, the body of Christ, to be faithfully about your business. Help us, Lord God, to see the signs that are taking place, not to instill fear in any way, but, Lord, just to help us to be prepared and Lord, to open doors of sharing the gospel of Jesus with others who do not know you. God, I pray that the message today will be a blessing to all of us and that we'll be able to glean and learn from your Holy Spirit today. We love you, we thank you, and it is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So a little boy was asking his dad some questions. "Daddy, why is the sky blue?" "Son, I don't know." "Okay, Daddy, well then, how do birds fly?" "Son, I don't know the answer to that." "Okay, Daddy, then..." Again, just a few minutes later, why then is the moon round, Dad?" "Son, I just don't know the answer to that question." The son finally said, "Daddy, I'm not going to ask you any more questions." And the dad replied to his son, "Son, keep asking questions. That's how we learn." For thousands of years, people have been asking questions, right? We've been wondering very similar questions. When is the kingdom of God going to come? Or Are we in the end times? You know, when Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica, people were wondering, did they miss something? Had they missed the millennium? Had they missed the second coming of Christ? I know that there are many people, believers and unbelievers alike, are wondering, man, are we getting close? Is there going to be a great apocalypse that's going to occur sometime very soon? And, you know, when people ask me those questions, my answer is always the same. I don't know. I like to think that it is. As I'm looking around the world and see the signs around us, I believe, yes, we are very, very close. I believe that we could possibly be the generation that sees the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ again. But listen, I just don't know. But as we recall from reading through this chapter, beginning in verse 20 last week, the Pharisees asked Jesus a very similar question. They asked Jesus, is the kingdom of God near? When is it going to come? And, you know, Jesus explained to them, listen, it's not going to come with observation. In other words, Jesus isn't going to, you know, the coming of the Messiah wasn't going to come in a way that they were going to be able to observe it as like this grand parade or some great thing that's going to happen. At least it wasn't going to happen that way first. They had an expectation of it. They had an expectation, like we have the expectation, that the Messiah is going to come riding on a white horse. I believe that he is going to come from heaven riding on a white horse. But their expectation was that he was going to come and crush the Roman government, that he was going to crush their oppressors and take over and rule and reign from Jerusalem. But, you know, the problem was they didn't really, truly, fully understand all of the scriptures. So as we look back from last week, remember, Jesus had to come first as a suffering servant. Jesus had to come first to die on the cross, right? If Jesus had come and set up his kingdom without having first suffered, without having first died on the cross, every single one of us would be lost. But that wasn't what God's plan was. His plan was to send his only begotten son to die on the cross for the sin of mankind. Listen, you all have homework today. For those of you who showed up to church on a snowy day, here's your homework. Read Isaiah 53. Read Psalm 22. Really get a complete understanding of the suffering servant, the Messiah, right? In his first coming, Jesus first had to suffer. He had to pay the price of sin for all of humanity. He suffered, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and now he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we, his children, are watching and waiting for his second coming. Are you guys ready for his second coming?
Yes.
Yes. Well, so am I. Look at verse 31. It says, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. But I want us to focus on the first three words of verse 31. In that day. What day was Jesus referring to? I believe that if we were to read Daniel chapter 9 or reread Daniel chapter 9, we'll see that that Daniel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is describing the world in deep, deep trouble, the world in deep chaos, so much to the point that they're going to be looking for a world leader who's going to get them out of all of this mess that they found themselves in. And for people who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah, during that period of time, they're going to look to this world leader to be their Messiah, to be their Savior. And according to Daniel chapter 9, for 1 week. Now, when you're reading through this, we have to understand the poetic language that Daniel was using. He was using a poetic language. He talked about a 1 week period of time. In the middle of that 1 week, referring to 7 days, I believe, and most Christians and scholars believe this, that it's really referring to a 7 year period of time. And in the middle of that week, the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. We know him affectionately as the Antichrist, that he is going to make a covenant with Daniel's people. Who are Daniel's people? Israel, the Jewish people. So when we look at these verses, we have to understand that this is talking to the Jewish people. He's going to broker a demonic peace agreement that's going to allow the Jewish people to rebuild their temple that was destroyed in 70 AD when Rome invaded and took it apart, and the Jewish people were dispersed all across the world. Well, we know that in the middle of this three-year period of time, that the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, he's going to enter into the Holy of Holies. He's going to demand that sacrifices end, which he had allowed to start, and he's going to demand that the Jewish people begin to worship him. He's going to commit the abomination of desolation. And at the end of that seven-year period of time, that's when Jesus, the Messiah, is going to return. So, when Luke writes in that day, what is the day that Jesus was referring to? I believe he's referring to in the end times, in the end of days, in that time when will be considered the end of the age of the Gentiles, the age of grace. That's when Jesus is going to come back for his second coming. Now, Matthew, which is kind of a parallel passage, the disciples ask this question: when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? When will be the sign of the end of the age? Again, what is the end of the age Jesus or the disciples were referring to? It's that end of the age of grace. We are living in the age of grace. According to Romans 6:15, listen, we are no longer under law. We're not bound by law, but we are under the grace of God. Age of grace is also referred to in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. So in that day, listen, there is going to be a global apocalypse that's going to take place on the face of the earth. And when we read these things, listen, it's important for us to attempt to try to understand these things, but it's not necessarily laid out very, very clearly. There's digging that we need to do that must take place first. But I believe that when we go back to verse 20, when the Pharisees asked Jesus the question, when will the kingdom of God come? Jesus' reply to them was, listen, the kingdom of God isn't going to come with observation, but first it has to come within you. That the kingdom of God is within your reach. All they had to do was reach out and touch, reach out and put their faith and trust as Jesus, as the Messiah. Listen, first we needed to be born again. Jesus needed to die on the cross for us. First, the kingdom happens within us, but there is going to be a physical kingdom that God is going to establish on the face of the earth when Jesus comes in his second coming. That's when the physical kingdom is going to be established. But listen, what had to happen first? There were a lot of different prophecies that needed to be fulfilled, but I believe one of the most important prophecies that needed to be fulfilled first was Israel. We need to keep our eyes on Israel, because on May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel was reestablished as after 70 AD, when the Jewish people were dispersed all across the face of the earth. Jews had been making their way back to Palestine. It's no longer referred to as Palestine. People who still refer to Israel as Palestine, I believe there's a little bit of anti-Semitism inside of that person's heart. Listen, it is Israel. And then, you know, then there's the movement of replacement theology, that doctrine that had taken place, which, listen, may have made sense prior to May 14th, 1948, as the promises of God weren't being fulfilled because Israel didn't exist. So people thought, well, then obviously the church, the Gentiles, we must be the spiritual Israel. But in 1948, when Israel was reestablished, listen, I don't personally believe that replacement theology holds any water any longer, because Israel has been reestablished. So prior to the second coming of the Messiah, the nation of Israel needed to be established, just like the Bible said that it would. Look at this next slide, Zechariah 12:10. It says this: "And I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." So the Jewish people will no longer be under law. They're going to experience the grace of God. "Then they will look on me," referring to Jesus. Who else could this be referring to? "Whom they pierced, Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. During the tribulation period, the Jewish people are going to see the second coming of Messiah. They're going to see Jesus coming back, and they're going to realize they made a mistake. They're going to realize they pierced him. Listen, it wasn't just the Jews who killed Jesus. It was every single one of our sins hung Jesus to that cross. But during that tribulation period at the end, that's when they're going to come to the conclusion, the recognition that they had pierced their Messiah. Look at the next slide, Zechariah 13:1. Says this, in that day, very important words, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In that day, God is going to purify, he's going to cleanse the Jewish people. Now go back to Luke chapter 17 and look again at verse 31. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. So it's very interesting, even to this day. Listen, if maybe you guys are considering going to Israel with us, with our church in November of 2023. Listen, time's getting shorter. If you haven't signed up for that, I really want to encourage you to pray about coming to Israel with us. Because when we go to Jerusalem, we're going to see, you know, we have a lot of rain here in Washington, right? We don't see too many flat-roofed houses here in the state of Washington, do we? No, because the water will just build up. But in Jerusalem, where it's a very dry and arid place, they have these rooftops where families go on top of the roof, where they enjoy meals together. They fellowship with one another. Look at Zechariah 12:2-3. The next slide, please. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all of the surrounding peoples. When they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Listen, all of the nations are going to be against Israel, specifically the Islamic nations, specifically the government of Iran, who repeatedly threaten over and over again to wipe Israel off of the face of the earth. Now, I personally am of the opinion, and I'm very, very thankful for America's foreign policy. For up until this point, we continue to be an ally for the nation of Israel, which is a good thing. But man, I hope it never comes to a place where we stop becoming an ally to the nation of Israel, because Exodus or Genesis chapter 12 verse 3 tells us that those who bless Israel will what? And those who curse Israel will what? Be cursed. Listen, I'm so thankful for our foreign policy today that we continue to bless the nation of Israel. Why? Because everything just seems to be falling into place, just like the Bible said it would. The nation of Israel was reestablished, but again, her enemies continue to surround her. But Ezekiel warns that that there's going to be a great invasion of the nation of Israel that's going to take place just prior to the second coming of Christ, where God is going to supernaturally protect the nation. Folks, listen, here's the deal. This is the most important part. No matter what your eschatology is, no matter what your belief is on how things are going to roll out in the end times, there's one thing that's unrefutable. Jesus is coming back. Does that make you happy? It makes me happy. And listen, we're not gonna have to cling to our cars or trucks or houses or things that we put on the rooftops. Listen, we're not gonna need any of those things. So the warning was, don't go back, don't look back, but instead look at verse 32. Remember Lot's wife, the second shortest verse in the Bible. The first one is Jesus wept. The second shortest verse in the Bible is remember Lot's wife. What happened to Lot's wife? Listen, we need to pay attention to what happened to her so that we don't allow it to happen to us. We talked about this a little bit last week, Well, we didn't talk about this specifically, but God sent an angel. The angel of the Lord appeared to Abram, and they did a little negotiating over the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, that's what they do in the Middle East. They negotiate, right? Abraham was a good negotiator. If you come to Israel with us, and we're walking around the Jewish and Arab quarters, and you're going to buy a menorah or a shofar or something like that, if you paid full price, you got ripped off. You're a foolish American. You need to negotiate, not insult them. Like Abraham wasn't being insulting to God. He was negotiating. He was saying, listen, Lord, if there's just this many righteous people, will you spare the city? Sure, I'll do it. Well, what if there's this many? Yes, I'll spare the city. Well, what if there's a... Listen, he whittled it down to the point where there weren't even 10 righteous people in the city. So God sent the angels to Sodom, where they were welcomed into Lot's home. But we know that the sexual immorality was so prevalent there in that town that the men of the city, listen, any little ones in here? Yeah, they are. Well, you guys know, you read it for yourselves what happened. They wanted to perform really bad things against these angels. And, you know, finally, it's like, time. We got to get out of here, right? But Lot and his wife lingered. They waited, right? Finally, they grab a hold of Lot's hand and his daughters and his wife, and they start heading out of the city. But Lot's wife was lingering behind. The angel told him, listen, the destruction is going to come down upon the city. We need to get out of here. But Lot's wife did what? She looked back at the city. Instantly, she was turned into a what? She was turned into a pillar of salt. God judged her. Why? Because she was lusting after the city. Her heart was still in Sodom. That's where she longed for. She looked back, and guess what? She ended up turning into what it was that she longed for. Listen, that could happen to us. Guys, you ever go shopping with your wives? Right? I'm going to get in trouble for this. You're shopping with your wives. You're spending an hour or two with your wife. She's getting all these things. It's like, honey, come on. It's finally time to go. Let's go. And you grab her by the hand and you take her back. You're leading her out to the car and she longingly looks back at the store. Listen, you'll be... Do not long for the things of this world, because what we long for will end up becoming. Look at verse 33. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Jesus is saying, listen, if you're living for your own purposes, if you're living for your own direction, listen, you'll have spent your entire life investing in something that's going to all pass away anyway. I'm not saying that we shouldn't provide for our needs. I'm not saying that we shouldn't, you know, go to college or get a good job or look for a career, but listen, don't make those things the center, the focus of your life. Jesus needs to be the center of our lives. And if God takes all of that stuff away from us, it shouldn't steal our joy away, because our eyes and our focus are on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 34 and check out the next slide. What will be the sign of the coming of the judgment? Verse 34. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. Or your version may just say, two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two will be grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. This is the verse in question. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other left. So I need to be honest with you guys. You know my position. I believe that the church is going to be raptured, that the church is going to be taken away prior to the great 7-year or the 7-year tribulation period. The 3.5 years on the back half is considered the great tribulation period. I don't believe the church is going to be here for that, because I believe that is specifically for the nation of Israel. And it would be so easy for me to stand here today and say, see, listen, that's what this means. Two in one bed, one is taken, another left. Two are grinding, one is taken, one is left. Two in the field, one is taken, one. It'd be so easy for me to stand here this morning and tell you, this is the rapture of the church taking place prior to the tribulation period. Listen, I'm not saying that I don't believe that. It could be, but there is another interpretation that this could mean. So I need to be intellectually honest with you all today. I'm not going to just try to sway you in my direction. But where are these people taken to? I believe personally that the rapture of the church had already taken place at this point in time. And at this point in time, this is referring to the judgment that's going to take place in the second coming. Look at this next verse, Revelation chapter 19. There we go. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread him, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So first we see this sharp double-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. When Jesus returns, listen, he's going to judge the world with a rod of iron. In his second coming, at the end of that tribulation period, Jesus is going to separate believers from unbelievers. And I don't believe this is referring to the church. I believe these are the tribulation saints, those who give their lives to Christ during that tribulation period. Well, how do I know that people are going to get saved during the tribulation period? Well, look at Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14. God raises up 144,000 male Jewish virgins who are going to be evangelists. They're going to be like these little Greg Laurie's, these little Billy Graham's all over the face of the earth, sharing the truth of Jesus, proclaiming the word of God. And the number of people who come and give their life to Jesus during that period of time is going to be innumerable. And when Jesus comes back, what is he going to do? He's going to separate believers from unbelievers. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Look at the next slide, Matthew 25, verse 31. It says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Show the next slide, please. Verse 33 says, and he will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. In Jesus' second coming, Jesus is going to judge from his throne. That's when he's going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to separate believers from unbelievers. Now, in verses 34 to 36, again, I believe this could be referring to the rapture of the church. It could be, but listen, there's another thought to this that we need to consider. As Jesus is establishing his kingdom on earth, and one is left to rule and reign with Christ in the New Jerusalem for a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and the other is going to be taken away in judgment. Two are in the field. One is left. One is taken. Two are grinding meal early in the morning, right? One is taken. One is left. Two are in bed. This takes place at night. One is taken, one is left. I believe this is referring to a 24-hour cycle where everyone from all across the face of the earth, no matter what time zone they are in, every eye will see Jesus. And Jesus is going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to descend up to the Temple Mount. Look at Zechariah 14, verse 3. It says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley for the Jewish people to escape from. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of the mountain shall be moved towards the south. Listen, great detail is given to us, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, about the second coming of Christ. But I get it. It's not just laid out for us. We have to do a little bit of digging in order for us to better understand these things and the order of these events. Look at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. It says, then you shall flee through my mountain valley. From the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Next slide, please. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all of the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one. That's going to be a glorious day, guys. I'm looking forward to that day. Are you guys looking forward to that day? Good. That's what I believe that when the Pharisees asked when this day is going to come, this is where they got it confused, because this is what they were expecting to see. They were expecting Messiah to come down and crack the Mount of Olives in half. They were expecting flows of living water to come through. The Dead Sea would come alive. Listen, they had it right. They just missed the suffering servant part. And in Ezekiel 47, it even describes this. Ezekiel saw a river flowing from the throne of God down to the Red Sea, bringing it back to life. Now go back to Luke 17 and look at verse 37. And then the disciples asking Jesus, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." So going back, two in one bed, one taken, one is left. Two in the field, one taken, one left. Two are grinding, one is taken, one is left. And you know, when we're reading this, again, context is very, very important. Just like real estate, right, Nicole? Like real estate, you got to make sure that you're doing it right. Same with context as we're reading the Bible. Context, context, context is so important to us. When we read this, Jesus kind of puts it in chronological order for us. Remember in verse 20, Pharisees asked him, when is the kingdom of God going to come? Jesus answered, it's not going to come with observation. First you need to be born again. First you need to have faith in him. You need to come to know Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. And secondly, he is going to come in judgment. And when the disciples asked, where, Lord, where are they going to be taken? Jesus answered them and he said, where the body is, that's where the eagles will be gathered. Now, I believe the New King James does a poor translation of this. If you're holding a ESV in your hand, you will see that it's the vultures that are there. Why? Because vultures eat dead things. As far as I know, eagles eat living things, right? Vultures surround dead things, and wherever the vultures are, they're going to be eating those who have been destroyed through the judgment. When Jesus comes to punish evil on the face of the earth with that double-edged sword protruding from his mouth, which is the word of God, those who attempt to fight against him will be slain and they will be judged. Look at Isaiah 26:21 on your screen. It says, "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." So the Lord comes back and he's going to punish the earth for her evil, and they are going to, and those people who are judged are going to be taken into the judgment. Look at Ezekiel 39. Our next slide says, "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood." He's talking to the birds of the air. "You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the bloods of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all them fatlings of Bashan." Next slide. There you go. "You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. Listen, this is a horrific description of the aftermath, I believe, of the Gog-Magog war, where they're going to try to invade Israel, and God is going to supernaturally intervene. But John also links this together. Look at this next verse in Revelation 19. Look how John links this to Armageddon. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of the people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Next slide. Thank you. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, with proceedings from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Listen, these are the parts of the Bible we don't like to read about. It's terrifying. It's horrifying. But listen, folks, it wasn't meant for you. If we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Messiah, none of these things were meant for his body, for the body of Christ. But yet, as we look at these signs, as we see these things taking place, everything is beginning to fall into place. And when Jesus spoke in Luke 17, he's saying, listen, this is the way it's going to be. The kingdom of God must first be in you. You must first be born again, because Jesus is coming again. He is going to come as our conquering king, but he's going to bring judgment against the evil that's on the face of the earth. And today, listen, this is the question we should be asking ourselves. Not, oh God, this is so terrifying. How are you going to save us through all of this? No. We shouldn't be asking ourselves that. We should be asking ourselves, well, if you don't know Jesus, you should be asking yourself that. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior, not by good works, not through going to church, but having acknowledged to him that I am a sinner, that I have fallen short, that I've broken his commandments, and that there's no amount of good things that I could do that can earn my way into heaven. It's what Jesus has done for me. When we're going to celebrate that here in just a few moments. Jesus, he went to the cross. He didn't have to do it. He could have cracked the earth in half right then and there, but he didn't. He chose to go to the cross and allowed his hands and feet to be nailed. He allowed the sins, your sin, my sin, the sins of the world to be upon his back, so that we can have forgiveness, so that we will rule and reign with him for all of eternity. Hell wasn't meant for you. It wasn't meant for me. Hell was meant for the devil and for the false prophet and for the Antichrist. It wasn't meant for us, but for those who hardened their hearts, for those who refused to humble ourselves and to acknowledge this wonderful and great sacrifice that Jesus has made. Listen, the result is eternal separation. People don't like to hear that. People don't like to share that. Listen, I don't like to share that either, but I do. I do because I love you. I do because I care about your eternal security. And if I was to guess, I would say that most of us, if not all of us in this room or listening, are born again, are saved. But listen, I can't take that for granted. I can't just assume that. I have to make the assumption maybe somebody's here today, and as we've read through all of these scriptures, a lot of it may not have even made sense to you, but you can just sense that the Spirit of God is moving in your heart, and you know that you don't want to be on the left side. You don't want to be with the goats being judged. You want to be with the sheep who are being welcomed in to the kingdom. This morning, before we take communion together, it would be wrong of me not to give, if there is a person in this room who's not born again, an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I'm not talking about church membership, although we would love for you to be a member of our church. We're talking about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you need that personal relationship, I'm going to ask all the saints in the room, just bow your head, close your eyes. And if this is you, if you know you're the one in this room who needs to have your sin forgiven, you simply just need to acknowledge it to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I acknowledge that I've broken your commandments. I've sinned against you. And I realize that there's nothing I could do on my own to make it right. So I thank you, God, for sending your son Jesus. He came as a suffering servant. He died on the cross so that my sins could be forgiven. And I believe, just like the pastor said, just like your word says, that Jesus has ascended to your right hand. And I believe that he's coming back. And I want to be right with you. So this morning I'm asking, please forgive me and make me right. I'm putting my faith and trust in Jesus from this day forward. I'm becoming a child of the living God, recognizing it's not my religious efforts, it's what Jesus has done for me. As that simmers inside of your heart right now, I don't want to embarrass you or point you out. This is between you and the Lord. But I'd love to be able to pray for you. And if that was you, if you are the one or one of many who's put your faith and trust in Christ today, if you just simply acknowledge by raising your hand right where you're at so I can see who you are, I want to just be able to pray for you today. See your hand up in the loft in the back. Praise God. Anyone else? All right, you can put your hand down. Father, I thank you. God, I thank you so much for the miracle of salvation that you've gifted this one with today. God, you have truly pierced his heart. And now I'm asking, God, that you would do the work in his life, that you would encourage him to open your word and to study it, that you would encourage him to live a life of righteousness. Lord, if there's sin that needs to be rejected, God, I pray that you give him the strength to move, walking in your Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of his flesh. God, if he's been playing with religion, God, I pray that you would show him that a relationship with you is so much better. And God, if he's never been water baptized, Lord, I pray that you would baptize him right now with the power of your Holy Spirit. Fill him now with the Spirit of God that indwells us. Do this work, Lord God, not by strength, not by might, but by your Holy Spirit. We trust you and we thank you. This morning, as we're still in an attitude of prayer, I just want to, this is a personal acknowledgement to that one who's given his life to Jesus today. Come talk to me after the service. Come talk to one of our elders. Let us pray for you. Let us encourage you in your walk today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.